Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles there in the seats, that should be page 871. While you're finding it, I'll remind you that last week, as Jesus was addressing the crowds and the disciples there with him, he gave the parable of the rich fool who got wealthy off his produce and was going to build big barns and enjoy his wealth, and then his life was demanded of him that very night. But Jesus also assured the poor and the anxious that the Lord knows their needs and provides for them. And he ends encouraging them to consider that where their treasure is, there is their heart. Jesus continues to address the disciples and the crowds gathered around him. Let's heed God's word as the Spirit gives blessing to it this morning. Luke 12, 35 through 48. Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service, and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper times? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knows his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating, he will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray. Again, Lord, we come here dependent on you, dependent on your word, dependent on your mercy, dependent on your Spirit to make alive to us the truth of your word, to make us alive to your word. So would you be present with us as we reflect on your word, instruct, correct, comfort, and send us by your word. Lord, with all that I have to speak to your people this morning before their good and your glory, and with all that falls short, be quickly forgotten. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. We're in the Gospel of Luke. We've been in the Gospel of Luke for almost a year. And on occasion, as we think about other portions of Scripture we might spend time in, a few of you have asked, on occasion, when I'm going to preach the book of Revelation. There's an interest in that evocative book and what it means for our understanding of the end times. And no, I do hope to get to it one day, and hopefully not too far in the future. So perhaps a couple of you, perhaps those of you that have suggested Revelation are excited. Jesus is talking about the end times. Maybe we'll get a foretaste of what a discussion of Revelation might look like. And it's true, this passage does speak of the end times. It does speak of the return of Jesus when the Son of Man comes returning. But I would argue that Jesus' teaching in this passage is not primarily about the nature of the end times, about what our view of the end times, but more so, what our view of the end times says about us. What do I mean? Jesus, he's shifting his focus a bit But the main thrust of what he's been teaching continues. As I mentioned before I read the passage, we're coming off a section where Jesus has been confronting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes. He warns his disciples of such hypocrisy and points to the fact where the outer and the inner man may not be in conjunction, and warns how that can be reflected in what we treasure. And so he warned against putting our value in earthly treasures and thereby living in anxiety about those things. That's what he was speaking to last week. And at the very end of that section of his teaching, he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And some in the crowds, some of Jesus' disciples, some of us gathered this morning, may be saying, "Yeah, I'm not consumed with money. I'm not too worried about the clothes that I'm going to wear, the food I'm going to have. I'm not really a things person. I'm definitely not like the rich fool in the parable." So Jesus gives them an opportunity to examine further where their hearts are. Like a pediatrician who takes the stethoscope off his neck and gives it to the child in the examining room and puts the little earpieces in the ear and puts the other part up to the heart so that the kid can hear their own heartbeat. Where we might be tempted to say, "I'm not like that rich fool who's trusting in his treasures." Jesus gives us this next section, these discussions of the return, to listen to our own heart, to ask the question, for what does our heart beat? Jesus is using the return of the Son of Man as an opportunity to evaluate where their treasure is and where their hearts will be. This morning, as we listen to Jesus' words, as we consider it, the question we should be asking is, where is our treasure placed? Where is our heart? What does this word say about that? Jesus says that a heart that is rightly placed, one that has put their treasure in heavenly things, is reflected in a heart of anticipation, anticipating the return of the Son of Man. Jesus gives these three kind of mini parables to discuss the desires of one's heart. And he starts with this first one: a master is away at the wedding. He leaves the servants and the household behind. He goes off to a wedding celebration. And for most of us, we think, you know, what's the big deal? You know, a 2 o'clock wedding, it might go late, we'll be home at 11, okay. But for the Jewish culture, a wedding celebration, a wedding banquet could last days, up to a week. And so if he has to travel, they don't know how long it's going to last. It could be a matter of days before he comes back. It could be a matter of weeks. There's no good way to anticipate how long the master is going to be away. He's off to celebrate, but they know he's coming back. So what are the servants supposed to do? Jesus encourages his disciples that they should stay dressed for action, to keep their lamps burning, to be like men who are waiting for their master to return. They are to be people anticipating, expecting, looking forward to the return of their master. This is illustrated by their readiness of dress. The robes that they've worn, they've been bound up so that they can run to go about their tasks. That the lights are already on. They're not waiting to turn the lights on when he comes back. They're ready as soon as he gets to the door to open the door. It indicates preparation, because the return of the master is something highly anticipated, what they long for. We might ask, what would motivate such anticipation? What would motivate a household of servants? We would rightly use the word slaves in the context of this time in history. What would a household of slaves experience such that they would so highly anticipate the return of their master? Notice what verse 37 says. "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." You see that reversal? The slaves, the servants, they're all about serving the master. They're all about
feeding him. They're all about making sure his needs are met. But when the master returns, such is the nature of this master that he blesses his servants by treating them like masters, having them seated at the table. He girds his own loins so that he is dressed to serve them. He has been off sharing in joy and celebration and brings to them a share in that celebration. While some might fear the return of their master, right? Some have experienced oppressors. They long for the return of theirs. If our heart is set on things above, if our heart is not placed in treasures on the earth, it'll be indicated by a longing for the return of Jesus. Because we know the character of our master. We're not only anticipating it in terms of looking forward to it, but we are anticipating it in the way and manner of our conduct. The anticipation of such a beloved master with whom they will fellowship isn't just waiting. They're not just sitting idly by. They're not just twiddling their thumbs. They're not just passing the time. The way they're dressed, the things that they are about, are all the things that will smooth the return of the master, that anticipate what it will be like to have them back with him. Their work is centered on preparing for his return. You might have heard that during the kids' sermon when I asked for prayer, I was a little shocked because Silas, every time I've asked about prayer for the last few weeks, what words come out of his mouth for those that have been here? Soccer. This was his first season playing soccer, and we told him about a month ahead of time, hey, you're old enough to play soccer. We signed you up for soccer. So what did this three-year-old kid do? Did he wait those 6 weeks? No. He went and found his shin guards. He went and found his headband. He went and found his soccer ball, and for weeks ran around our house saying, soccer, soccer, kicking soccer balls. Soccer hadn't come yet. Practice and games hadn't started yet. The season wasn't here, but such was his anticipation of what he was looking forward to that his life was already reflecting what it would be like to play soccer. That those who are anticipating the return of the king are living lives that say what we are doing now should be a reflection of what we are anticipating at the master's return. That how we spend our time, what we are doing, what matters to us should be things that we should expect to immediately carry over when Jesus comes back. Are we about that which will last? I think this is in Paul's mind when he's writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is verses 12 through 14. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, and that's the day of judgment, the day of the return, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on this foundation survives, he will receive a reward. The implication of what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth is, if you are building on the foundation of Christ, if you are living in a manner now that anticipates the eternal kingdom, that the things you are doing now will last into the coming kingdom? Are we spending our time and energy on the things of the present moment, or are we reshaping our present moment to reflect the return of Jesus? Is our work just to make money, or do we work, whatever our work is, in a manner that's meant to bring glory to our true master? Is our marriage for self-satisfaction? Or do we see it as a means to display the master's love for his bride? Is our concern that others know that the master is coming, that they are prepared? Are we living justly, righteously, humbly? Are we already learning to be servants because we know what a gift it is to be a servant in the household of a master who will take up the mantle of service himself? Do we long for Jesus' return? And are we living now a life that points to that return? That begins to indicate for us where our hearts are, where our treasure is.
the hearts of a disciple long for and live in a way that anticipates the Master's return and does so with constancy, consistently. In verse 38, Jesus commends the servants who are awake and ready during the second or the third watch. And some people think, well, Jesus is using the Jewish view of watches. There are three watches in the night. Is it the Romans' four watches? This is one of those details. It doesn't matter. It's the middle of the night. Sometime between 12 or 3. I don't know if you're like me. I don't care whether it's 12 or I don't care if it's 3 a.m. or 2 a.m. I'm going to be tired. That's the time I'm not likely to be very attentive. And Jesus commends the servants whose preparation, whose anticipation for the return of their master is such that they are ready, even in the middle of the night, with the lights lit, with the candles burning, with the hearth aflame, for the return of the master of the house. Jesus commends them because he knows the constancy, the effort it takes to be ready in such a condition. And he says this is necessary because what does he say in verse 40? He says that we don't know the hour when the Son of Man will return. So such constant watchfulness is necessary. This is reflected in the very mini parable between verse 38 and 40 that he gives us in verse 39. He says, but know this, that if the master of the house, this is a new parable, this isn't continuing with the old parable, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. If a master knew, there's a thief, and he always comes between midnight and 1 a.m., and the master has business to do, or he knows what day that the thief is likely to strike, he can go about his business. He can go off on a trip. He can go celebrate and just say, but the thief is coming at this time, and it's at this moment that I need to prepare. It's at this moment I need to wake the slaves. This moment I need to make sure that the guards are on duty. But since he doesn't know, he has to be constantly watchful. We don't know the hour. We know that Jesus is using this as an illustration of his own return, like a thief in the night, unexpected. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Peter 3:10 and Revelation 3:3 all speak of Jesus' return like a thief, not because he comes to steal, because he comes in an unexpected moment. Jesus' point is that it is easier to be on guard when you know the hour, that you can do what you want and just be ready at the last moment, saying, now is the moment that I need to be ready. I saw myself, my 11-year-old self, in Jesus' illustration here, because when I began to get old enough for my parents to leave alone for a while, my mom would say, I'm going out to the store on some errands. I'll be back at 3 o'clock. I need the house to be clean when I get back. And I need you to empty the dishwasher, sweep the floor, whatever. What would I do? Say, what'd you say? Right till 2:45. Okay, the last 15 minutes. I can read my book, I can watch TV, I can do what I want until the last 15 minutes. Because I just have to make sure I'm ready at the last moment. And sometimes I would push it. Maybe I push it a little bit earlier because I'm a little bit uptight sometimes. But I would also know that maybe I would do those things, but then I would get distracted and make a mess. And we lived such that we could see the highway about half a mile away from our house across our neighbor's property. So I could watch and have a full 2 to 3 minutes of warning. See that car? You know they're going to make this turn. It's going to take 30 seconds. Now, maybe I'm just confessing my individual sins, but imagine human nature is such that some of you put off things until the moment is absolutely necessary. That means if we don't know the time, that we will often be found unready. In many ways, this is a grace to us, that we don't know the time and hour of Jesus' return, because he doesn't want us to give in to the temptation to procrastinate or put off. That he's called us into a life of constant faithfulness, that this is the nature of the relationship, that I'm not just called to be faithful to my wife when we're around each other, I'm not just called to be a good brother when I see my family, but to be constant and faithful in our expectation and our preparation. In light of the parable that Jesus had just told about the rich fool
who was living for his future, and then his life was demanded of him that very day. We should see this as not just applying to the return of Jesus on the day of judgment, but also our return to Jesus at death. That while sometimes men and women are put in positions where, humanly speaking, through a diagnosis or a certain injury, they might know my death is coming soon. And they might be ready to prepare and evaluate their faith. And even sometimes they might be able to say, now I need Jesus. And that's a wonderful and good thing when it happens. The reality is that so many of us, we don't know the hour of our own death any more than we know the hour of Jesus' return. And not knowing invites us to not assume, but be constant in our watchfulness and our faithfulness. We are called to be constantly prepared to meet our Master. Constancy means we don't put off our relationship with Jesus, preparing for death or his return, until it works for our schedule, because we don't know the time. Some of us have said, I care. I want a relationship with Jesus. I want to work on my relationship with Jesus. I really want to care about spiritual things, but there's something I need to or I really want to do first, or at least right now. I care about Jesus, but I really need to focus on my grades right now. What matters is finding a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife. That's where my focus is, and then I can give it to Jesus. I'm working on my physical health. There's a project at work I just need to get done. And if we knew the time and hour, we might have that excuse. We might be able to align our lives that way. And those can all be good and appropriate things, but they should not come before God, and if they do, we may find ourselves unready. Don't assume you have time for Jesus later. While there are seasons that might change how we are engaged in our preparation for the Lord's return, how we are engaged in our relationship with Jesus, how we are walking in the ways that anticipate his return by living in righteousness, by proclaiming the kingdom, by serving in his name, whatever it is, it should be continually reaffirming and reinvigorating us for our watchful waiting. I love to drink coffee when I'm tired. Some of us, when we feel tired, we may need to go on a walk to reinvigorate us so we can get to our work. We know that we're prone to get distracted. We might be prone to get tired, and so we look for things to reinvigorate us because it's hard to be constantly watchful. And yet God has given us means that when our work week or our week of parenting would beat us down, he gives us a day of rest and refreshment to come back and be reinvigorated. He gives us prayer in which we enjoy the communion with God that we are longing for fully on the day of his return, and yet can be reinvigorated, re-anticipate the joy of laying all of our burdens before the Lord and leaning on him and having him respond in kindness. Make us say, oh, I can't wait until he comes. The sacraments point to the character of the Master who gave his life for the servants. He didn't just serve us, he died so that we could eat at the table of the King. It might be time with other Christians that remind us of our eternal family, service of others that point them to the King who is coming. But we are meant to find ways to be constant because we don't know the time and we don't want to miss out on our presumption or our assumption that we have the time that we do not have. If our hearts are set on wealth or power, riches or romance, then there will be constant draws away from our attentiveness towards Jesus, our preparation for his return. But if our heart is set on our Master, then we will avail ourselves of all of that which draws our focus, our attention, and our readiness back towards him, so that we can be constantly anticipating his return. Jesus asks us to evaluate where our treasure is through what we are anticipating, through our level of attention and constancy, and then lastly, through stewardship. Because our hearts are revealed in the way that we are treating the time that we have now, whether or not we are living, knowing the fact that what we have really belongs to the Master. Peter breaks in. Jesus is giving this instruction. Peter says, hey, are you talking to us disciples, to the 12 or the special people, or are you talking to all of us? And as Jesus so often does with questions, he answers the question, but not in the way that they expect or want. Jesus goes on to essentially give a third mini parable. And he does so by asking this question, which begins should illustrate for them that to the degree that you have been charged with little or you have been given much, this applies to you. For what you have is given to you from the Lord. He explains this in the parable of the faithful manager. Now, a manager, or another word we might use is a steward, would have been like a chief slave or chief servant, who though he wasn't free, though he wasn't a part of the family, had great responsibility and authority within the family. And so this was one that could be entrusted. Hey, you have the keys to the larder. You can go in and get food, and your job is to make sure that the servants have what they need to be about their jobs. Though the resources belong to the head of the household, the manager is given access and responsibility to use those resources for the benefit of others in service of their master. Jesus says, such a servant will be blessed upon the return. Notice verse 42 isn't a question. He says this, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Essentially, Jesus is saying, as he asks that question, he's inviting us to say, am I that person? Am I someone that God would trust with his stuff? Trust with his people, that he would find faithful upon his return? And what does the master do with such a servant? What does he do? Blessed is a servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Kids often really relate to the story of Joseph. Remember, Joseph is sold into slavery, and he's a faithful servant, and then Potiphar puts him over all of his household. There's trouble, he gets thrown into jail. But he's brought to the attention of Pharaoh. And in dealing with Pharaoh's dreams and the issue that it's addressing of Pharaoh and the kingdom, Pharaoh, what does he do with this slave who's been sold into slavery? He puts him over all of the kingdom of Egypt. He's second only to the king. Jesus says, if you are faithful with what is the master's, you're not just going to get a pat on the head. But if you understand that it belongs to the master and treat it in such a way that he gives it to you to share in yourself, that this is a picture of what Jesus' return and the consummation of the kingdom is, that perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, perfect enjoyment of communion with God, an enjoyment of the riches of this world, the way that they were meant to be experienced. If we are stewards of those things as Jesus is now, he will grant them to us as our inheritance in Christ. Do you believe that the things that you have now, however much, however little, belong to the Master? If you treat those things as belonging to him, it shows that your heart is in beating with a desire to please your master, acknowledging that what you have belongs to him. Jesus then contrasts the faithful and wise servant with another one. This one assumes the master isn't coming back for a while. So what does he do? He uses what's the master's as his own. He abuses the slaves as if they belong to him, beating not only the male servants but the female servants. Notice this is the first distinction between men and women in the whole passage. He's been talking about people, he's been talking about men. He speaks of one who would abuse not only the strong but the weak. Then he begins to eat and drink and gets drunk. He's not only feeding on what the master has given him, he's using it as his for his own indulgence. What does the master do? Verse 46 says he will come back an hour and time he does not expect, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Those are hard words to read and to hear.
Jesus speaks these words as both a warning and a comfort. This is a warning particularly to the Pharisees and scribes that saw themselves as the leaders, as those responsible for the house of Israel, who Jesus has called out for their hypocrisy, for the heavy burdens, for their injustice. And he said, if you would presume to treat the people of God as if they belong to you, you will find yourself outside of the people of God. As a warning to the disciples that if they begin to act in such the same way, they should not presume upon the salvation that is in Christ, because they have not treated the salvation as coming from Christ, but as theirs, belonging to them. It's a warning, but it's also a comfort, brothers and sisters. The household of God's people has been mistreated and abused throughout history. When we celebrate Reformation Sunday, we'll think about some of those abuses that the Reformation sought to excuse. The Pharisees and the scribes abused the people of God. Jeremiah and the other prophets called out for the priests and the prophets because they exhibited injustice. They hurt the people, they oppressed the poor. The news is full of people stealing from the church, sexually abusing their own congregants. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is aware that there are managers in the household unfit because they treat the people of God, the things of God, as theirs. And when he comes back, what we have failed to fix, he will fix. He will deal with. Where we fail to make right things in the household, when Jesus comes, he's going to make that right. Then what about verses 47 and 48? These are in many ways harder. I think the main point here is that Jesus is expressing is that the main thing is that we will be held accountable to the degree with which God has given us his things. That to whom much is given, much will be required. If God gives you great responsibility, great resources, great callings, great skills and gifts in the church, you are held to a higher standard, not for the salvation from our sins, but from the accounting that God will require of us on the last day. And to whom less has been given, less will be required. I see this through 1 Corinthians 3:15. I read 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 14, talked about the day of judgment. And if we build on the foundation of Christ, that which is built is like fine and precious jewels. They'll last into eternity. Verse 15, which follows, says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Both types of people are saved if their hope is in Christ. There's a lot more loss and suffering for the one who does so building through a false foundation, or who is not responsible with what has been given to them. But what this stems from is the fact that whatever knowledge, gifts, skills, resources we have belong to the Master. And we are all responsible to use those things, treat those things as his, that people are his, not ours, to abuse, manipulate, or treat as objects for self-gratification. That laws and the justice system are not ours to manipulate, to get our ways, courts as a means to abuse others. They're meant to uphold justice for both the poor and the rich. That the resources of the earth and its riches are not ours to deplete for our enrichment, but like a field we are to tend and feed and nurture it, that the fruitfulness of the earth would be to God's glory. If our hearts are set upon the things of God, then we will treat the things that we have as God's. If this world is ours to do with as we wish, then our hearts will be fixed here. But if we acknowledge that all belongs to Christ, by the way we work, by the way we love, by the way we eat, by the way we drink, we will be all recipients, not just of salvation that is ours in Christ, but the fruitfulness and blessings that belongs to all that is the Master's. Because the one who died for us, the one who reclines, who girds himself and tells us to recline and serves us at the table, is the Son of the King. All that he has is all that belongs to the King, and this is what he offers us: salvation, fellowship with God, the end of suffering, eternal life.
when we treat what is ours as belonging to God, through the grace of God, we receive all that is God's in Christ.
Is your money yours, your house yours, your time yours, your marriage yours, your sexuality yours? If they're yours, then you will belong to those things. But if they belong to the Master, you will be drawn to the Master who gave them and use them accordingly in expectation of His delight to see that you have used them for His glory, but it's because you have delighted to prepare for the return of your Master.
If you go up and down the coast, East Coast, some places around the Gulf of Mexico, you'll notice that some houses, especially houses built in the 1900s, have this interesting feature. They have a fenced little section on top of the roof, oftentimes around the chimney, often referred to as the widow's walk or the widow's watch. And they're usually along the coast because they reflect a time when there's a lot of trade through shipping. And so men would go off, you know, to do their work, to sell their commerce upon the seas, and the wife is left at home, not sure exactly when their husband might return. And so they would have this place up on the roof, and would be able to see further upon the horizon to see if the ship might be coming in anticipation of the return of their husband, to then make ready the house for their husband's return. And yet such is the nature of the sea and the chaos of the waters, sometimes their watch would be in vain. The women would walk upon those sections anticipating the return of someone who would not come back. Brothers and sisters, if wives, children can anticipate the return of their loved ones, how much more so those who can, as the bride of Christ, know that our groom is coming. That there is nothing that can prevent him. Not the chaos of the seas, not the power of sin, nor the grip of death can keep the Master from coming to his household to reclaim what is his, to reward his servants, and to give us all that is his that he has inherited when he died upon the cross and rose to eternal glory in the Father. Brothers and sisters, if our hearts are longing for that day, then our hearts are in heaven and they are rightly placed. Let's pray.
Lord, prepare us for the day of your return. We pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Would your Spirit be at work in us, preparing us for that day, not just merely biding our time, but living in a way that reflects the coming kingdom, the manner of our Master. This we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.